Well, good evening, everybody. If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Titus, we are going to continue our journey through this very short but very powerful and very applicable book. And, you know, as you're turning there, you know, I have to share with you, you know, one of the most wonderful things to me that the Lord did in my life, obviously, was bring me to a saving knowledge of Him. But I was really coming from a background of almost no experience with Christian things. I'd never read the Bible before, and I remember reading the Bible for the first time after becoming born again, and suddenly I could understand it. It was really exciting. And, you know, as you go along in the Christian life, you discover certain things that I think a lot of Christians take for granted. But for me, they were all very brand new. Like someone shared with me that there were these things called commentaries, where, you know, if you read through the Bible and there was a part of it that didn't seem to make a lot of sense to you, you could get out a commentary. And supposedly some guy who'd studied the Bible for 500 years was going to share with you the insights that they picked up. And, well, I just thought that is so cool, because anything that I obviously couldn't understand was going to obviously be covered by the commentaries. But, you know, I discovered something about commentaries that sometimes the most frustrating thing to me about a commentary is that they would tend to explain everything that I could get all by myself. And then they would come to a part of a passage that really seemed to be controversial or really seemed to be confusing, and they'd skip right over it, just like it didn't exist. And I'd be like, come on, you know, I paid good money for this book. Or even in seminary, you know, they just bleep over these things. You know, I just thought, you know, when I'd come across these things, what a chicken, you know. they didn't jump in to the middle of these. Well, I have to share with you that in preparing for this section of Titus that we're going through, I felt a bit of a chicken myself. Because it would have been very easy, especially after last week, just to kind of skip over a bit of a controversial section of Titus chapter 1. If you were with us as Bo and I were going through this, we talked about the fact that Titus had been sent to Crete to, in a sense, set a broken bone. That was the idea of setting in order the things that were lacking, and there were certainly a lot of lacking things that you could run into in Crete. It almost seemed like nobody really wanted to go to Crete in the first place. You know, Paul seemed to skip it in his initial missionary journeys. It seems like Cyprus was tough enough on them. But coming to Crete, just tended to leave a bad taste in the mouth of the average Jewish person, because that was the home of the Philistines, who traditionally were one of Israel's greatest enemies. And as we take a look at the study tonight, we're going to discover that there were other things about Crete that made it a little bit difficult to deal with as well. You know, we talked last week about how appointing bishops, appointing overseers, was really key. Because they had to be sound in doctrine, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And we talked quite a bit about how the more things change, the more they stay the same. If you really want to understand false doctrine, and that was always kind of a mystery to me, why did these people just decide to get off on this jag and go on into some weird area? Well, follow the money. You know, usually they want to be unique and special and be able to market to people that we alone have the truth. And boy, we've got this thing nailed down. You won't hear this anywhere else. And so they get into people's pockets this way, you know, the sake of dishonest gain. But having said all of that, we talked a little bit about the whole flow of this passage, but we, in a sense, skipped, I think, one of those commentary-unfriendly passages. It says, one of them, that is referring to the people from Crete, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.
It's one of my favorite verses.
Yeah. Now, why is that one of your favorite verses?
I think it's just so funny that Paul here is talking about this guy who is a prophet of their own. He's a legalistic guy, a Judaizer, as you and Bo talked about last time. And he's giving this condemning message of, you know, Cretans are just the worst. And in fact, even today, it's funny. I remember in high school people using the word Cretan as an insult.
Yeah.
And I always wondered, like, what the heck does that mean? This guy's a Cretan. And then fast forward a couple years, I started reading in the Bible and I read this and I was like, oh my gosh, this is what it's from. It's literally condemning people from Crete. That Crete just had this reputation as being this. So being a Cretan means that you're not exactly the most self-controlled individual.
And it's interesting when you read the New Testament, you discover that Cretans weren't the only ones that kind of had a rep that was so intense it made its way into the language. You know, for instance, to paraphrase it or kind of model it in English, to Corinthianize was to be a party animal of the greatest magnitude. You know, if you're completely debauched, it was to behave like a Corinthian. And it just worked its way into the Greek language. To Cretanize, that was really the way it was pronounced, was to be very corrupt, untrustworthy, a liar, a con man, someone that, boy, you know, you counted the silverware after they came over for dinner. And it crept its way into the language. It's really interesting how it says one of them, a prophet of their own. You know, I want to call your attention to this prophet of their own thing because it gets us into a little bit of a diversion, but it's a very interesting subject. Paul refers to the one who said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This fellow is described as a prophet. Well, we know who said that. He was a man by the name of Epimenides. He lived roughly about 300 years before the time of Christ and was highly regarded. He was from Crete, a place called Knossos in Greek, in Crete, but he was very well known across Greek culture. And, you know, when you talk about Epimenides, this isn't the only place where Epimenides is quoted in the New Testament. And it's very interesting that they use the term prophet to describe the guy. The other place where we find Epimenides being quoted is in the book of Acts, chapter 17. You might recall the Apostle Paul was invited to speak at Mars Hill in Athens. This was really kind of a make it or break it as far as the gospel reaching Athens, because Athens at that time was known to be the epicenter of philosophical thought for the world. You know, the Greeks greatly prided themselves on Aristotle and Plato and all of the people who came after, the great thinkers. And so if you were going to share some kind of an idea in Athens, you had to pass muster first. You had to go to this place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill. If you go on a tour of Greece, they show you where this was. And you would present your philosophy, and it would be evaluated by the intelligentsia there, the individuals that oversaw all of this, as to whether it was worthy to be shared in Athens or not. And so Paul is given this opportunity. He is preaching the gospel in Athens, and we're told that he is distressed by seeing all the idols around there, and Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, were told, encountered him, and some would say, what does this babbler want to say? You know, the word babbler carries the idea of being a seed picker. You know, it's just this guy seems to be stapling together a bunch of different ideas, and we're really not sure what he's talking about. He was sort of a hayseed, if you will. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the word resurrection in Greek is the word Anastasia, and so they thought that that was the name of the goddess that Paul was preaching. They just kind of filtered it through their own understanding there. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or knew some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And then he launches in, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, Paul quotes one of their poets. Guess who he's quoting? Epimenides. Now, why is he quoting Epimenides in Athens? Well, in his great book, Eternity in Their Hearts, Don Richardson, who is an anthropologist, he was also a missionary for years in Irian Jaya, talks about how in Acts chapter 14, Paul makes this statement that God has not left himself without a witness in any culture. Paul made this address, these people in Lyconia who were going to worship him and Barnabas as being like Mercury and Zeus come down to see them. But he makes this point that God's never left himself without a witness in any culture. And one of the things that Don Richardson points out is this guy Epimenides was highly respected in Greek thought. You know, he was considered one of their great philosophers, right up there with Plato and Aristotle. But he really kind of, earned his respect. In a crisis moment in Athens, there was this devastating plague that was threatening to wipe out the whole city. And they had done everything they could. They were worshiping all these different gods. And Epimenides went to the city council and he goes, I know what your problem is. You're praying to the wrong gods. Your gods can't help. But there's an invisible God that you don't know anything about, and he's greater than all the other gods. So here's what you do. You make an altar, but you don't put an idol on it. You dedicate it to the unknown God and see what happens. Well, they had nothing to lose, so they constructed this altar to the unknown God, and lo and behold, the plague stopped. And from that time onward, they had this altar out there. Now, the Greek culture didn't repent and do a 180, you know, and turn away from their idolatry, really to an unknown God, sort of was a to whom it may concern kind of God. If we skipped one, we want to have one and it'll cover everybody else. But this Epimenides guy, his words were so respected because he was used in this way. And what Richardson talks about in his book that's so fascinating about this whole idea that God has not left himself without a witness in any culture, it really answers one of the great questions we get asked in our society today. And that is, if there's only one way to God, what about the person who never heard? Isn't it unfair that there's this noble savage that's somewhere in the Amazon jungle or in Irian Jaya who's never had the opportunity to hear? And here we see a really powerful answer to that. God has not left himself without a witness. And what Richardson says is there's a lot of these Epimenides-like characters running around. He calls it the Melchizedek factor. Because if you're familiar with the story of Abraham in Genesis, Abraham is coming back from, you know, routing these kings and all this stuff. And out of nowhere comes this guy, Melchizedek, who is described as the king of Salem and a high priest. Well, you read through the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews says, boy, this guy is really a type of Jesus, and he's so much like Jesus, because the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and being the king of Jerusalem, he's also the king of peace. And Abraham's just like, whoa, you're the man. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews says, the one who's blessed is inferior to the one doing the blessing. So who is this Melchizedek guy who seemingly comes out of the fog of history, comes on the scene? Abraham's blown away by him all. How can he know about the true and living God? How does he have this relationship with him? Well, once again, God's not left himself without a witness. So you have a guy like Melchizedek who seemingly knows the Lord. You have a guy like Epimenides who comes on the scene, and he's even given prophet status by Paul in this set of circumstances. Not that everything Epimenides had to say was right on, but he certainly was used by God in this set of circumstances. And you know, just one story about this principle that is just so powerful and just blew me away when I read it, and I highly encourage you to read the book. But Richardson was a missionary and an anthropologist in Irian Jaya. That's in the area around New Guinea. And he began to understand that there is a key to the heart of every culture that God has left in that culture that unlocks their heart to the gospel. And he tells about his own personal stories ministering in Irian Jaya. I'll give an example of that when we cover the whole idea about being evil gluttons and liars and all this stuff. But he tells a story about a tribe of individuals who are still there in the country called Myanmar now, used to be known as Burma. They're called the Karen. And there was a missionary that tried to reach the Karen. He'd been there for 15, 20 years, not a single convert, and was just about ready to throw in the towel when his sister sent him a package for his birthday. And he opened the package, and it was a brand new Bible with gold leaf on the outside of it. And he looked at the Bible, and he was kind of thumbing through it when one of the Karen tribespeople came in, and he saw him looking at this Bible, and his eyes got real big, and he ran out, and pretty soon the whole village was outside of his door. And the chief of the village came in, and the chief just said, "You've got the book." And he goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, we didn't originally live here. Our people migrated from far from the east in here. And we left because there was a famine in our land. And while we were in the mountains, we were going to starve to death. And the unfaithful among us said that if we prayed to the mountain gods, they would deliver us. And so we prayed to the mountain gods instead of the true and living God. And the true and living God said, 'I'm going to take away my knowledge of you, but it's going to be restored to you when someone comes to you with a gold leaf book.'" And he said, they said, "You've got the book." And the guy was like, "Okay, where do we start?" And not just that village, but all the Karen villages started hearing about this, and they turned en masse to faith in Christ. To this day, they're persecuted in Myanmar because they are such a strong missionary presence there in this area. And what Richardson points out there is, like Epimenides, there was that key to the heart of the culture. You see the Apostle Paul trying to use that key by talking about Epimenides, by talking about the altar to the unknown God, because there is that thing that resonates with people that God has placed within the hearts of man. And so when Paul in Titus, and I'm sorry I'm using all your time here, Peter, but when Paul calls Epimenides a prophet of their own, he really was using some words that especially would be valuable for Titus' ministry in Crete. Because Crete didn't have a whole lot to brag about, as we're going to see, but they did take great pride that Epimenides was from there. So here's this guy you probably never heard of before, and he's quoted twice in your New Testament in a very significant way. And, you know, the obvious application point of all that is that, you know, not just in other cultures, but in the lives of individuals that we share with, you know, we should be very careful about a one-size-fits-all presentation of the gospel, just slapping some truth on someone's forehead and thinking we've done the work of evangelism, because there's a key in the heart of every individual, you know, a need that they have. And if we're going to really reach them with the gospel, you got to discover what it is. Just a quick personal illustration. You know, I was raised, you know, in a lawyer's home. We used to have to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. And my dad was an atheist. And I thought my dad was the smartest guy who ever lived. And you grow up in a home, you go, well, everybody here doesn't believe in God, thinks it's for little old ladies and people don't sleep well at night. So I don't need that, you know? And that was my heart about it. And when Christians would try to share with me, they would go, oh yeah, Richard's, you know, he's a lawyer's kid. And they try to engage me on that level, you know, on an intellectual level, or I'm going to read, you know, snappy answers to heathen questions and try to bounce them. And, you know, it never really worked on me. It didn't make a dent. You know what made a dent in my heart? Being at this Billy Graham movie where there was this song, and there was a number of things that led into this, but there was a song by a musician named Randy Stonehill, and it was in a concert scene, and it simply said, Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. Now, that changed my life. And never, in all the conversations that I had with Christians, never one time did a believer in Christ tell me that God loved me. Oh, they told me that I thought I was going to hell. They told me that, you know, philosophically they thought I was out to lunch. But never did they ever share that word. And that was the key to my heart that fit exactly right. Because I had this incredible, insatiable need for someone that loved me in spite of my performance, in spite of what I could do or you know, what I could achieve. And this idea that God loved me unconditionally was that key that opened my heart. And what I would really encourage you to do, if you've been sharing with family or loved ones or friends or things like this, and they seem real resistant to the gospel, pray that the Lord shows you that key that can unlock their hearts, because there's an Epimenides, there's like a Melchizedek, there's something that God has placed within their heart that will specially open them up and make them receptive to the gospel. It's our job to care enough about people and to get to know people enough to discover what that is. So I'm going to give you the next line.
Yeah, no. yeah, just you sharing, I think it's a good topic for tonight, for sure. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is speaking about the great, if you could call it, the ministry of Satan in this world, what he's up to more than anything else. And he says, the God of this earth has blinded their eyes that they may not see the glory of the gospel that is seen in Jesus Christ. So meaning that the number one thing that Satan is actually trying to prevent people from experiencing or encountering is not necessarily the truth of the gospel, but it's the beauty of it, right? The fact that it's appealing or attractive. And that's kind of what you're describing, where people can be confronted with the truth of the gospel without ever seeing its beauty or its attractiveness. And that's true for me as well. You know, those of you guys who don't know, I grew up in the church. And I became an atheist because the idea of the biblical view of sexuality was unappealing to me. I was like, this doesn't really sound like the kind of life I want to lead. And I also was very, very convicted about the things that I was doing. And so I had kind of this choice of just like, hey, either I can believe that there is no God and do away with all my guilt and my shame, or I can continue to believe in God and continue to struggle and wrestle with guilt and shame and conviction about the activities that I'm doing and about the interesting desires that I had in my heart that I knew went against what God would want for my life. Years later, I came to an intellectual faith of God where I just said, like, you know, I believe that God exists, but I didn't go much further than that. And in re-encountering Christ and going back into a relationship with him, I immediately fell back into my old familiar habits of struggling with sexual issues. And I remember sitting in this room, which is funny, and it was after service, and I was just sitting somewhere over there, and I prayed to God, and I said, God, I know you're real. I can't escape that. But I just never, I don't feel like I could ever live up to your standards. I don't think I could ever please you with my life. I was partially happy in my sin because I can never be happy with you. And that was kind of my perspective. And I thought that God would answer that prayer. And he did, but he answered in a totally different way than I thought. Immediately, what flashed through my mind, and at that point, I hadn't really been reading the Bible. I didn't really have much of a relationship with God. And it just came out of nowhere. I know it was the Holy Spirit. And this phrase went through my mind. I had no idea where it was from, but it said, where iniquities abound, my grace abounds much more. And I just felt like this move in my life, similar to yours, where I felt like God was speaking to me and saying, like, hey, no matter how much you sin, it's not going to stop me from loving you or caring for you. My grace is over anything that you could possibly do. And it clicked for me. I was like, the reason why I'm rejecting God is I'm preemptively rejecting someone who I think would reject me. Meaning I thought of God as this person that could never love me or care for me.
Right.
So I was pushing him back, thinking like, I'll just, you know, do us both a favor and push you back before you reject me, which I know you'll end up doing. And that was the key in my life that made me see the glory of the gospel. To put it another way, the beauty of the gospel that I was not seeing was that the gospel had an answer for my guilt, my shame, and my insecurity that was superior to what I was trying to find through my atheism, right? The reason why I threw off the idea of God is because I didn't want to feel guilty anymore. But doing that didn't actually take away my guilt. Because even if you throw off God, there's always going to be some standard out there that you're not keeping, and you're always going to feel bummed out that you're not doing this. God was the only one, the gospel was the only message in the world that gave me a true and genuine, solid foundation that enabled me to really deal with my guilt, and it's called forgiveness. I knew I could be forgiven and accepted through that forgiveness, that there was a way that I could actually be imperfect the way that I have been and always will be, and yet still deeply cared for as if I'm not. And that's what changed me. And I think that you're so right that a lot of times when we're speaking to people, and this goes like doubly for me as well, when I'm speaking with people, I tend to look at them as almost like enemy combatants, you know, of like, I just want to figure out how to defeat their arguments and get them converted. And I stop treating them as people. And I think that there's like a dual reason of why Paul is quoting Epimenides here. I think that there's obviously the reason where he's speaking to Titus in Crete and he's saying like, hey, this is something, this is a key. This is something you can use in your ministry. But I also think that it's a key that Titus may not have been understanding. And I really believe that Paul throws this out there, leaves it untouched, and comes back to it in the following chapter, where I think he throws this out there of this guy, this prophet, that brings a message of, get this, he doesn't bring a message of repentance. He doesn't even bring a message of reconciliation or forgiveness. He brings a message of condemnation, that you Cretans are evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Man, there's something wrong with you. And it's not until the next chapter, and I'll just read it for you guys just so you see what I'm talking about. Chapter 2, verse 11. Notice the difference here, the dichotomy between Epimenides and then Christ. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now you see the difference? Epimenides comes and he brings a message of condemnation that you guys are a mess, right? No hope there. There's no hope. There's no evil beasts, lazy gluttons, but you got some good points too. It's just, you guys are terrible.
You're the nicest evil beasts I've ever met in my life.
The most cordial evil beasts, you know? But, you know, it's a total message of condemnation. And Paul agrees with him. He agrees with the condemnation. He says, this testimony is true. They are this. But notice what he says. He says, but God, right? Instead of looking down at these people and just condemning them, just saying like, you're terrible, why would I come near to you? God comes near to them and he heals their transgressions. He forgives them and promises them to give them a new nature. Notice at the end where he says they'll be zealous for good works or excited to do good things. He says, this is something that Epimenides could never understand. This idea of Christ coming in and meeting people where they're at. You know, one philosopher that I heard put it this way. He says, there is a way that we all know that we ought to act. There's something out there that no matter what belief system someone's in, they all know that there's a way that people ought to treat one another. And they also know simultaneously that nobody actually acts that way. And he says, and there's two options. There's the way that things ought to be, and there's the way that things are. The first option is that those of us down here need to learn how to get up here. He says the second option is that somebody who lives up here can come down to us and meet us there. And then through him, he could bring us up. And he said that is exactly what Christ did. Christ is the one who lives the way that we ought to live. Right? When people condemn Jesus, there's a reason why so many people in our culture still call him a good teacher. It's because we know that he's right. When you read through the Sermon on the Mount, who reads through the Sermon on the Mount? It's like, oh, that's what terrible morality, Jesus.
Yeah, this judge not, lest you be judged thing. Man, that's just ridiculous.
How dare you tell us to love people and to care for them, you know, beyond. The reason why people get upset with Jesus is not because we're upset with what he's saying. We're upset with the fact that we know we can't do it. That's what we're upset about. But here's this person who comes from this different kingdom, this different area. He lives as we ought to live. He comes down, lives the life that we should live with us, and then he takes the punishment that we should have had for the way that we live, and he invites us to live with him by grace alone, right? That's the message of the gospel. So Paul gives Titus this amazing key where he's saying you're not going to be able to reach these people by simply condemning them and writing them off like everybody else, right? It's important. It's good that they understand that they're condemned, but they must also understand the key to their reconciliation, their forgiveness, their acceptance. And this also speaks so strongly to me with where we're at in America. It's so interesting to me that Christians have become so repulsed by the culture that they almost are looking at it of like, I don't even want to be associated with the culture anymore. Right? They almost push it away. And it's so tempting to do it, isn't it? To just look at the way that people are acting right now and just be like, these people are evil beasts and lazy gluttons, man. Like, what can we say to them?
Welcome to Twitter.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. You're just like, yeah, God, you know, judge this nation, you know, and you're just not wanting any part of it. And so many people, there's this spirit, and I'm seeing it. There's a spirit of despair over the church where people are just like, what hope is there for this country? And usually what I hear people saying is they're calling for, like, you know, revival and things like that. And what you actually hear when you really get down to the nitty-gritty of what Christians are asking is they're asking for a different culture than the one that we have. They're asking for this entire cultural shift that makes us an entirely different country. And I got news for them. Even if a massive revival happens in this country, which I pray that it does, we still have to deal with the culture that this country has. It took us a while to get this way. Does that make sense? The idea that all of a sudden America is just going to be a different place and everybody's going to be walking around holding hands and loving each other and the Democrats and the Republicans are going to high five and give each other big warm hugs and there's not going to be any more riots and there's not that idea that you're going to wake up tomorrow and that's going to happen is a fairy tale. It's not reality. When you look through even the book of Acts and first century Christianity, where the gospel was being preached in power, you see how the culture fights back and demands the death of these men that are bringing about this revival. So this idea that we're just not going to have to deal with the culture anymore is a lie. We're always going to have to deal with the culture of America. But can we deal with it? Are we going to deal with it like Epimenides, where we just say, the culture's lost, who cares? Or are we going to deal with it like Christ, where he comes into the culture, lives amongst it, and teaches them a better way, right? To be a city on a hill, right? To just say, like, which is a good saying, but some people have twisted it to say, like, you know, we're just going to separate, right? Which was the philosophy of even, like, the Pharisees, the separated ones. We're going to separate, we're going to live our lives over here and let the culture just destroy itself. That idea is the one of condemnation. It's not the one of hope or reconciliation. Jesus came to preach hope that no matter where somebody is at, they can be saved. No one is beyond the grace of God. And the beauty of the gospel can penetrate anyone's heart, for God is waiting to open people's eyes to such beauty. Right? But we have to believe in that, right? A lot of people, I believe, and myself included, have become so discouraged that we're like, I don't even know if I want to share my faith. you know, this culture that is so condemning and so brutal and so just non-listening and unfair, why would I even want to go through that kind of rejection? You just get this idea of, like, what's the point? And that's the great danger I feel like we could fall into.
Yeah, you know, we had a really neat opportunity for ministry, and it kind of comes down to, you know, are you going to light a single candle or curse the darkness? You know, many of you have heard what's going on with the church in California, you know, how California has basically banned the idea of meeting together in church. You can go to a strip club, you can go to Costco, you can have a riot and not wear your mask, that's okay. But if you go to church and you're singing, that is the ultimate sin. And there's a Calvary Chapel in Thousand Oaks, California, called Godspeak Calvary Chapel. Rob McCoy is the pastor. They're a really neat guy. And you talk about a guy who's really tried to penetrate the culture. Rob ran for public office. He was the mayor of Thousand Oaks for years. But when all this stuff went down, Rob resigned his position as mayor because he said, I know there are going to be decisions that are going to be made regarding the church that I can't be a part of. And I don't want to be the source of division. You guys have to do what you think is right. So I'm stepping out. Well, Rob stepped out, and the health department of Ventura County stepped in, and they told him to shut down his church. And, you know, there was a back and forth with the courts. It's really interesting how John MacArthur's church has gotten a different response from the courts. The courts in John MacArthur's case, the city of Los Angeles and the LA County Health Department wanted the courts to come in and slap an injunction on MacArthur and his church. But the judge just goes, no, you have everything you already need in your own little bylaws here to deal with this. Don't look to the courts to do your dirty work. You take care of it. They're like, oh, you know, we can't. But Ventura County had a different response. The courts slapped an injunction on Rob and on Godspeak Calvary Chapel. And I was praying about this, and, you know, there was an article about it, and everybody's venting. You know, everybody's just like, our culture's gone to hell in a handbasket. And I, you know, man, you know, I pray for rapture, and I'm going to be happy when these people are left behind. You know, all these things. Like this. And people are just going off, right? And, you know, I was reading this stuff, and then it just dawned on me. Rob's church is fined $500 for every service they have by the health department of Ventura County and being held in contempt of court and all this other stuff. Rob might end up actually having to serve some jail time and all of this. But $500 every service. You know, and I was reading this, and just, you know, I was praying about it, and I just felt this uneasiness in my heart because I kind of wanted to jump on, you know, the pitchforks and torches, you know, train and, you know, talk about these awful heathens in California, and I'm glad I escaped, and let's build a border wall right along the Colorado.
Beautiful
and,
Tucson,
and,
yeah.
And all that. But then it dawned on me, okay, it's one thing just to sit around and bicker about this and complain about how can we make this situation better? And the thing the Lord laid on my heart was this. You know, we as a church decided that we were going to contact Godspeak Calvary Chapel and say, look, you know, we don't have unlimited resources, and this is a major financial investment for us, but we want to adopt one of your services and pay your fine. So we sent them $500 to pay their fine to let them know they're not in it alone. To let them know that we're with them. And you know, what we've been trying to do is, and if you're watching this and you attend another church, you might want to talk to your pastor about it. But to come alongside some of these churches that are going through this kind of financial hardship, you know, we're so blessed in Arizona that we are an essential service, and we don't have to worry about someone stepping in and fining us for having a gathering just like this. But to come alongside of them and actually do something about it, I think is really key. And that's where the beauty, you know, like you mentioned, of the gospel comes in. You know, it's interesting, and we'll kind of wrap up with this. You know, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's talking about people inside the church that are getting caught up into going back to their own culture and just sort of incorporating it and going with the flow, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There were some that were just either going with the flow, going back to trying to Cretanize Christianity. And then there were others who were just saying, no way, man, we're going to just become so spotless and legalistic that it's just going to blow you away. But both of them missed the point. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You know, and I think it's such an important thing for us to wrap up with here, because here you have the problem with being a Cretan, you know, being in the midst of Cretan culture, and we're in a Cretan culture for sure. And there's two equal and opposite errors you can make in a Cretan culture. You can try to win the Cretans by being the biggest Cretan on the block. And there are some churches out there that have tried to Cretanize themselves. And you know, they're just so, you know, loosey-goosey, and, oh, we don't want to offend anybody, and we got this big building, we'll come in and we'll entertain you, and so on. And, you know, God just loves you, and he just wants to make you a bigger whatever you are than you are right now. Don't worry about changing, or anything like that. And there are some that take that path. Then there are others that react to the culture, like you say, and just go, by golly, not on my watch. You know, we're going to slap down, and we're going to, man, you know, we're going to become so nitpicky and such sin sniffers and part of the propriety police. When people come in here, we're going to be so tight we squeak. And it sounds righteous to do that, and it appeals to the flesh to do things like that and just say, oh, look how different we are. Look at all of our rules and all of our regulations, and we don't do this, and we can't watch this, and we are over here and doing this and this and this. And believe me, you don't want to just take in all the Cretan culture and you know, wallow in the mud with the pigs. But when you start to take pride in how different you are and how wonderful you are, because you aren't behaving like a Cretan, you know, you've missed it as well. Because to the pure, all things are pure. But notice he says, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't doing a lot of works, but they were doing works for all the wrong reasons. They were doing works in order to say, look, God, how wonderful we are. You know, we should be blessed because we're doing this and this and this for you. And I really believe one of the most dangerous heresies that gets into the church is this idea that somehow God loves us more because we're doing this. And he loves us less if we don't. And understand, you got to take that out of your thinking. That's pure religion. I mean, it's just, you know, mainlining religion, like fentanyl or something like that, when you get into this mentality. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to take away his love. But a relationship with God then wants to respond and live in such a way that it's an overflow of that relationship. That's the motivation for wanting to live my life, saying yes to certain things and no to other things, because I know there's a God who loves me who's got a definite opinion about these sort of things and sees the destructiveness of, say, either going with legalism or license. The only way you win that game is not to play. The only way you win that game is to walk in the love of Jesus Christ, because the love of Jesus Christ is going to lead you to a higher moral plane than any to-do list or to-don't list ever will. And to say, well, God loves me, therefore I don't need to be concerned about my behavior. You know, if you can do your thing and your compromise deal at the foot of Jesus' cross while he's suffering for you, then I question whether you have any love for the person who paid such a price for your sins in the first place. But when you focus on love, when you focus on, you know, just, and I'll wrap up with this, I promise, good old, you know, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You do that, you miss getting sucked into legalism, you miss getting sucked into license. You're right there where the Lord can use you to even impact a Cretanized culture. You want to pray for us?
Yeah. Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace and love for us. Lord, I pray that we would not get caught into this trap of thinking that we are somehow superior to our culture, or is thinking that we're better than the people who live around us, Lord. We are just as fallen and wicked as anyone around us, any of the people that are going around burning things and destroying things, Lord. We are just as wicked as they are. The only difference between us and them is that we have found grace in you, and we want to glorify that grace, and we want to be thankful for that grace, Lord, not to become condemning or legalistic, but we also want to embrace the fact that your grace doesn't just forgive us, Lord, but it enables us to, as Paul said, become zealous for good works, to change our heart, to change our behavior, to change our very character, that we might be reflections of you. Lord, help us to receive that love from you, God, to receive that grace, and to be so unbelievably blessed by it, so thankful for it, so grateful for it, so in awe of it, that we can't help but share it with those around us. We're very thankful for you, God, and in your name, amen.
Amen.